Brother Michael and my dear brethren and sisters, and also our young people. The title of our fraternal evening tonight is taken from the Song of Solomon, not chapter 1 which we read, but actually from chapter 2 and verse 8. And there in chapter 2 and verse 8 we read the words, "The voice of my beloved, behold he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." And the section from which the title itself is taken directs our attention very much to the signs of the times. Certainly, signs which we see in the world, and words which are very appropriate to the days in which we live. But I want to particularly look, in a few moments' time, at the opening chapter, because the opening chapter more particularly tells us about the way in which we should be preparing ourselves for the coming. So whilst chapter 2 gives us an indication of the signs, a study of the signs themselves, doesn't necessarily help us in our walk toward the kingdom in doing those things which we should be doing. And chapter 1, I do believe, helps us very much in that regard. In a few moments' time, we will come to this chapter, and we're going to look at the various characters there that are set out in this most beautiful piece of poetry as they depict for us the various elements, the various members that go to make up the body of Christ. Be it the bridegroom, be it the bride, or be it those attendant virgins. But before we turn to the words of Song 1, I'd like us all to turn to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very well-known chapter. The latter part of that chapter particularly so, because we would hear it read so frequently on Sunday mornings as we are about to partake of the bread and of the wine. Now the problem in Corinth was a problem that faces every one of us. The problem is that of selfishness. And in the ecclesia in Corinth, there was extreme selfishness. There was extreme pride. The Jews looked for a sign, the Greeks sought after wisdom. But Paul said, "I came to you knowing nothing else than Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so he had to speak to these people about the way in which their frame of mind was affecting their walk in the truth. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he had to speak to them about the way in which they were approaching the memorial table. And notice, for example, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and at verse 20, he says there, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the ecclesia of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And so here were people coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they were doing it in an individualistic spirit. The frame of mind would have been, well, it's something between me and the Lord. And in this particular section of Corinthians, and those who are familiar with the first letter to Corinthians will know that perhaps the most significant word in the whole of the epistle is the word "the body." It occurs some 47 times. And in the particular section from chapter 8 to chapter 14, the theme of the body there is the body of Christ. Not so much the literal body of Jesus, but the spiritual body of Christ. You might notice it in chapter 12 and verse 12 where he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And you can look verse after verse after verse. He's going to be talking about the body of Christ. Now here were people that were coming together to worship God and to remember the one that had died on their behalf, and there were some in one corner, absolute gluttons, drinking so much wine that they were drunk, and others in the other corner had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. I mean, we find it hard to identify with that, don't we? We don't see that circumstance today. But there were the rich and the poor, There were the masters and the slaves. But nevertheless, brethren and sisters, it's the spirit of this that we want to consider. It was absolute, total and complete selfishness. And that was the problem in that ecclesia. The individual members did not appreciate their relationship with and their responsibility to the other members of the ecclesia. And so, when we read the words a little later in chapter 11, particularly verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now what did he mean by not discerning the Lord's body? Well, there's absolutely no doubt that when he thought in the first instance about the Lord's body, and he thought about that one that hung upon the cross, who died that we might live, he was thinking particularly of the spirit of that man. But I believe in the context of chapters 8 to 14, he also had in mind that here were people eating and drinking, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and doing it as individuals, not discerning the needs of the body. I think for those who may not have considered that verse in that context before, when you look at the whole context, there is no doubt that that's the message that he was giving to them. He wasn't giving them an exposition of the memorial supper. He was talking about the way they were behaving when they partook of that supper. And that's why he said in verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." How does one eat and drink it unworthily? Well, superficial reading might say, my behaviour has been so bad during the last week, I don't think I'm worthy to take the emblems. Well, brethren and sisters, that's probably all the more reason we need to take the emblems, to remind ourselves of that wonderful hope we have and what God has done for us. But the message that we want to extract from this, and it is undoubtedly the theme of the whole of 1 Corinthians, is, brethren and sisters, we are not walking to the kingdom as individuals. I know, and you know, that when we stand before the Lord, we will have to answer for that which we have done. But I do believe that what God has in mind is that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't really stand there as individuals, because we've lost our identity. We've lost our identity in Christ. And the Lord is going to expect from us a response which will indicate how we have lived within, we might call it the ecclesial environment, we might call it within the body of Christ, or as we're going to do now, go back to the Song of Solomon, and in the beautiful symbolism and imagery of that wonderful piece of poetry, we're going to consider two particular elements in that poetry: the bride and the virgins. In the Song of Solomon, the bride represents the corporate body, the ecclesia. The virgins represent the individual members of that corporate body. Now, of course, it's very difficult, isn't it, to just sort of split the body up and break it up into little pieces. But here in the imagery of this beautiful song, the writer is able to do that. And what I want to do this evening is to consider with you from the Song of Solomon all of the occasions where the virgins, the individual members of that ecclesial body, either speak to or about the bride. In other words, in simple terms, it's going to cause us to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. Are we discerning the needs of the body? Are we as individuals considering the bride? In other words, tonight we want to consider our role as the virgins in relation to the preparation of the bride. Let's perhaps, though, for the sake of both young and old together, just look at one or two passages that confirm for us that these symbols do apply to the ecclesial scene as we would describe it. For example, if we turn over to Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 7, we have there in this particular verse some words which are picked up later on by the Apostle Paul. and gives for us a confirmation that the Song of Solomon is not just a song about something that may have happened in the life of Solomon, but it looks forward to the preparation of that greater bride, even the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Song of Solomon at chapter 4 and verse 7, we read the simple words, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Now I think probably we should say at this stage, for those who may have not done this exercise, and it's easy for me because I've got some coloured in pages here, for those who haven't done it, it's really essential, if we're going to understand the Song of Solomon, to recognise who is speaking at any given time. For those who want to do that exercise, the information is available in books such as The Song of Solomon by Brother Ask, Romance for Eternity by Brother H.P. Mansfield, and in various translations of the Bible, they've endeavoured to indicate who the speaker may be on particular occasions. They deduce this from whether or not the language of the Hebrew happens to be masculine singular, in which case it would be the bridegroom, feminine singular, in which case it would be the bride, feminine plural, in which case it would be the attendant virgins. Sometimes you'll find that the authorities differ just a little bit in a few places, but not sufficient that it's going to matter to the extent that we cannot possibly get the exhortation. We can. And so here in the Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 7, we've got in this particular case the bridegroom speaking about the bride. So this is how the Lord Jesus Christ looks down upon his ecclesia. "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Now you might notice in your centre margin there, it says in mine, the Oxford Bible, cited generally in Ephesians 5 verse 27. And that is correct. So let's just go over to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 27. I know many of us would be familiar with this, but we're catering for those tonight. We've got everybody here who may not be familiar with this connection. And let's see the importance of it and how it confirms for us that the Song of Solomon is something more than just a simple piece of poetry applying to Solomon and the time in which he lived. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. The context, of course, is in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious ecclesia." And here come the words from the Song of Solomon, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So then we can deduce from that, and with other evidence that we won't bring forward at this present moment in order to save the time, the fact that the bride in the Song of Solomon represents the ecclesia, the one body, the corporate body, the bride of Christ. Perhaps just one further quotation, and it's in the 2 Corinthians. The 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And although the Apostle Paul himself was an individual component of that ecclesia, nevertheless he could see and he could say about what he had done for them in the terms which he expresses in the 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, verse 2 I should say, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So there is the theme. One of the symbols in the Bible of the ecclesia, the body of Christ, is the bride. And in that beautiful Song of Solomon, one of the principal features is the preparation of the bride in order to meet the bridegroom. Now, who are the principal helpers in preparing a bride for her wedding day? Are they not what the scripture would call the virgin attendants? Different countries call them different things. In Australia we call them the bridesmaids. You may call them something similar to that in your country. But whatever they are the virgin attendants. Now, what is the one sole, singular, individual run out of adjectives, but you see the point I'm making, role that those attendants have to perform. Their role is to make the bride as beautiful and presentable as possible when she comes in the presence of her husband. Their role is to make the bride as beautiful as possible. Fortunately, in too many weddings today, the bridesmaids seem to be so concerned with themselves that maybe the bride just gets neglected a little bit. But that's the way of life. The fact is, though, that that whole bridal party at that stage, the bride is the prominent feature. The virgins are there to make sure that bride is as beautiful as possible. And so in the Song of Solomon then, we can say it's like this, that collectively as the ecclesia, we are the bride. Individually, we are the virgins. And whilst we won't turn to it in just at the moment, we all know the parable of the 10 virgins, don't we, in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 to 13. Those virgins who had their lamps there. And the whole idea was to be ready to meet the bridegroom. Now the question is then, as the virgins, we are helping to prepare the bride for the time of her marriage. How we do it, and in what spirit we do it, is in many respects the tenor of the words of the virgins to the bride in the Song of Solomon. And so I want to go back with you, and we want to examine the opening words of the Song of Solomon. As we're turning back there, just a few little words of reminder. The chapter divisions in the Song of Solomon are not really very helpful. It is generally regarded that there are 12 songs in the Song of Solomon, and Song 1 would actually be Song of Solomon chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Again, those books to which I referred you earlier, the book by Brother Ask or the book by Brother Mansfield, will indicate this. And what I would like to do with you this evening is to examine that first song, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Because I believe that in this song it presents to us the attitude of the virgins to the bride, and by extension it presents a challenge to every one of us as individuals, that is, as the virgins today, as to how we act toward and what we think about our ecclesia. And let me say at this stage, there's an argument goes on here. The bride deprecates herself. She says, oh, I'm nothing. I'm only black. I'm like the tents of Kedar. And the virgins, looking at that bride, can only see beauty in her. Can we do that with our ecclesial environment? And I can imagine some of you saying, but it's not possible. Our ecclesia isn't perfect yet. Well, let's see the spirit behind these virgins, because it's the spirit that needs to be seen in us. Our attitude towards the ecclesia should be the same as these virgins in their attitude towards the bride, in speaking to her, in speaking about her, and above all else, in helping to prepare her to meet her Lord. Can you begin to see why a little earlier I said that when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we do stand there, in a sense as individuals, but really, ideally, we want to stand there as a united body, recognising that we have grown together, we've assisted each other, and that when we stand there as the bride. We've lost our individual identity. We've lost it in that bride. And it's that bride that's going to be married to the bridegroom. It's possible to do a whole series of studies. I did do a Bible school series on one occasion, and in study one I did the virgins to the bride. In study two, the bride to the virgins. In study three, the bridegroom to the bride. In study four, the bride to the bridegroom. And it is possible to go through the book and do it thematically. Tonight we are going to focus just on that one combination, the responsibility and the attitude of the virgins to the bride, and we will look at every place in the Song of Solomon where the virgins speak to the bride or about the bride, and we're going to ask ourselves, we're going to examine ourselves, and we're going to say, is this the spirit in which I approach my relationship to the ecclesia, to the bride. So let's look at the opening verses. Now, some of you may have already indicated in your Bible who is speaking on any particular occasion here. The opening verses are very interesting. And because I anticipate that someone will come up to me afterwards and say, "Oh, that's not how I had it indicated in my Bible," I will just point out that there is a little bit of difference between some of the authorities on these first two or three verses, but not sufficient that we can't see the principle which is being set out here. In fact, I'm going to be following the breakup or breakdown that Brother H.P. Mansfield sets out in his book Romance for Eternity. I think it seems to fit the picture best, and it shows to us an interchange here between these two parties, which beautifully presents to us the attitudes that exist between them. So we really start in verse 2, because the opening verse simply says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now that's actually the bride speaking. It's the bride speaking, obviously, about the bridegroom. And this shows the one sole desire she's got. The song opens very abruptly with the bride addressing the virgins. And so here is one whose whole life has been a mental and an emotional preparation in anticipation of the day when she shall experience that great joy of the bridegroom's physical presence. Hence the expression, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." It's not the language which is common to the world of today, but this is the language, the beautiful imagery, the beautiful poetry of the bride waiting for the bridegroom, of the ecclesia waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much so that she doesn't even name him. She doesn't even say who she's talking about. It's quite unnecessary, because the virgins know that there's only one thought in her mind. She's totally absorbed by the fact that one day, and in the very near future, she's going to meet her bridegroom, and in the beautiful language here she says, "I want simply to have him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Do we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with such emotion as this? We live in an age which destroys emotion. It's an age of technology, it's an age of speed, it's an age of dissatisfaction. The whole world is motivated by an advertising principle which says you've got to be dissatisfied. They couldn't sell products unless they convinced us that the thing we've already got is out of date, it's no use, or something or other. It's an age of dissatisfaction. But brethren and sisters, we've got to learn to rise above those things, and with the power and the influence of the word, be looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as we might say in public lectures, "Jesus Christ will return to establish the kingdom of God on earth and destroy the kingdom of men," all of which is very true. But the spirit of this and the spirit of our paternal tonight is, how are we looking forward to the coming of the bride? The bridegroom, rather, in order to marry the bride. So here the bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now the virgins respond in the remaining part of verse 2 through to the end of verse 3. And in addressing the bride, they explain to her the reason why they have been drawn to her. So now we've got to change sides. And we now stand back and we become now the individual members. And as we look at this bride, we explain what it is about the bride that has attracted her, us to her. We read in the second half of verse 2, "For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." Therefore do the virgin attendants love the bride. Their whole duty and their whole responsibility, their whole desire is to make that bride as beautiful as possible. Not to say, "Ah, that bride's hopeless. I'm going to go to the wedding without her." Well, you almost feel like laughing. You say, "But that's stupid, you can't do that. No virgin can get into the marriage and see a marriage take place if the bride's not there. No more can we walk to the kingdom and think we're doing it ourselves and ignoring our ecclesia." I know, brethren and sisters, that in practical terms, when we look at the ecclesial world, there are difficulties, and I'll mention this in just a few moments' time. But this is the ideal situation. We also live in a world not only of dissatisfaction, but a negative, critical world, don't we? You take the political scene. Who'd ever want to be a prime minister of a country or something like that? The moment you're there, everybody is out to defame you, to discredit you, to try to drag up something from your past, and they'll find it all. It's a negative world. And the world, down through the ages, has invariably, in some form or other, rubbed off on the ecclesia. There's always the tendency to say, well, our ecclesia could be better. And it could be. Of course it could be. But what are you and I doing about making it better? Leaving it? Walking out on it? Refusing to go to meetings? However are we going to make that bride beautiful? Do we really want to be in the kingdom as part of that bride? We're not going to get there simply as virgin attendants. We will only be in the kingdom if we're part of the bride. And so we've got to see that bride in its ultimate beauty. And that's really what the Song of Solomon is about. It sees the bride in her ultimate beauty. We don't look around and look at the faults of the other virgin attendants. Oh, they're not doing as much as me. Why do I have to always do this? Why can't... You know all the sort of stories? The virgin attendants mumbling and grumbling amongst themselves. No, we are all there to work unitedly to make that bride as beautiful as possible. And so they can say, therefore, that they recognise it's because of the anointing, because of the savour of thy good ointments. There's been an anointing there. It was the anointed one. It's because of the name which she bears. She's been anointed with that spirit word. And it manifests itself in a way that others can see it. And so a very interesting interchange takes place here in verse 4. Because the bride says, draw me. And the virgins reply, we will run after thee. The bride comes back again and says, the king has brought me into his chambers. And there by anticipation she knows she's about to go in to the bridegroom's chambers. And the virgins reply, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. For those perhaps, and I mention our younger ones only because they may not have come to a book like this, have we started to adjust to the fact of this dual role? That on the one hand we are part of the bride, but at the same time we are also the attendants who are preparing that. And so, in looking at that bride, they say, we will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And so as this rather interesting interchange, almost argument goes on, the bride says, oh, I'm black. I'm only black. She's conscious of present imperfections. Ah, yes, this is bringing us now to perhaps the more practical reality of modern times. The bride today says, look, we could be a lot better. A lot better. I'm black. And yet, as the virgins, we look at that bride and say, well, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I wouldn't want to be out there in the world. And so looking at that bride and seeing in its beauty, they say, you might think you're black, but you are comely. And the bride comes back and says, oh, you daughters of Jerusalem, I'm just like those tents of Kedar. You know, the Bedouin tents out in the desert, the black Bedouin tents. And the virgins come back and they look at that bride and they say, to us, you're like the curtains of Solomon. Those beautiful drapes in the buildings that Solomon constructed. Now, are we beginning to see the picture, not only as Solomon wrote it, but beginning to say, well, how do I fit into this? Do I really see the ecclesia in this sense? Well, of course, as I said, if we were to do it as a Bible school series in its own right, tomorrow we'd be working it the other way. We'd be saying, well, I'm the bride now and I can recognise my unworthiness. But you see, at this stage, these virgins are saying, you're comely, you're like the curtains of Solomon. So as the ecclesia, we are humbled when we contemplate our imperfections. But we do have the divine assurance that the Father's love toward us is such that he will cover our sins and cause us to stand approved and righteous in the day of the bridegroom's appearing. So that's the bride. But to remind ourselves of the role of the virgins, as individual virgins we rejoice in the work of preparing the bride for her marriage, and despite the disappointments we may at times receive from the activities of other virgins, we don't dwell on those things. But we keep our eyes ever on the bride and our ears ever attendant for the sound of the bridegroom's appearing. So we are looking to do everything we can to prepare the bride, and we're waiting for the bridegroom. Remember how I started off by saying that one of the biggest problems in the world today is selfishness? That the ecclesia in Corinth suffered from that selfishness? And when they came together, he says, "You're not coming together to keep the Lord's supper, because one is taking before another, and another is eating, and another is getting drunk." These were people that were coming to the meetings, but they had never lost their true identity. They'd never lost their real identity, their natural identity, in Christ. They had never really seen themselves as part of that bride. And so finally then in verse 7, the bride turns to address her absent groom. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And song 1 ends in verse 8, with the bridegroom now saying, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." So what I would like to do then in the remaining minutes of our consideration this evening is to just look at those places. We've already seen two or three of them, and there's about another six or seven. Those places in the Song of Solomon where the virgins now speak to or about the bride. And in so doing, to examine ourselves, do I really think this way about the ecclesia? Have I really lost my personal individuality? Am I prepared to submerge my identity in the identity of the body? And despite the weaknesses I might see, I say I would rather be here than anywhere else. I would never want to be anywhere other than in my ecclesia. And so the occurrences we've already seen in verse 2 and verse 3. We saw in verse 4 that the virgins love the bride because of the loving characteristics they see in her. In verse 5, they can only see beauty in the bride, even though the bride in her modesty deprecates herself. The next occurrence is actually in chapter 1 and verse 11. This is the next place where the virgins speak. "We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." So what are they trying to do? They desire to add to the bride's beauty with that which they can provide for her perfection, because they are to be part of her. Gold of faith, silver of redemption. Yes, brethren and sisters, it's your faith and my faith. It's our ability to comprehend that great redeeming work that God has done in his Son for us, that strengthens us and binds us together and makes us recognize that as individuals, we are really all part of that one body, as Paul would say, or that one bride, as Solomon would say. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's the next occurrence. "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." So there are the fox elements. Those animals that come in and they spoil the vines. So what are they saying? Well, they long to see the eradication of all the fox elements that would ruin the vines in the vineyard of Yahweh. You know, we can look down over history. We can look down over the period of time. Brother David, in his opening remarks this afternoon from the book of Jude, spoke of those in the ecclesia in Moses' day, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. "You take too much on yourself. Give others an opportunity to do something." we might paraphrase the words of Jude. There were the Balaamites. There were all of these other people. And down through the ages there have been those who have destroyed the ecclesia. I am certainly not suggesting that we go away from this school and we look around our ecclesias and we examine all of those that shouldn't be there. That's not the spirit of it. The spirit of it is positiveness. Everything about the virgin's attitude to the bride is, let's be positive in building her up. The way to overcome a negative is to replace it with a positive. Paul in Ephesians tells us that you overcome sin not by concentrating on the sin, but by putting something better in its place. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul could also say, speaking to the Corinthians, you know, you've got to flee from idolatry. There are certain things that you mustn't do to put a stumbling block in the way of your brethren. So when it says here, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, let's go home and look in a mirror and say, am I one of those foxes? Is my attitude to the ecclesia positive? Or is it that every time I go there I can only mumble and I can grumble and complain and say all of those things about nobody cares for me and nobody gives me a chance to, you know, all the sorts of things that the flesh can do? You don't hear the virgin saying that. And so, yes, we do pray that God will remove from each one of us those attributes which we hate, those things that we know in ourselves are not helpful to our own personal growth, and deep down we know we are not really helping to make that bride as beautiful as possible. You go down to verse 6 of chapter 3. And from verses 6 through to 11, the virgins now view with great delight the future prospects of the bridal party as it moves out of the wilderness up to Jerusalem. It could well be a picture of that march from Sinai to Zion. And so we've got to have that vision of glory. We've got to be able to see the bride in her future beauty, because that enables us to sustain our strength and our faith despite the difficulties about. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. A very strange wedding procession, isn't it? But this is, of course, poetry. It's depicting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love. What a strange combination. But you can only do this in poetry. So here we are as individuals looking for that time when that bridal procession, of which we are going to be part, God willing, moves up from the wilderness. And despite the fact that there are swords and there is fear in the night and that, nevertheless, the whole principle that binds them together is love. The midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. So there's the spirit of the virgins as they are looking forward to that beauty and the glorious consummation of the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom. And so just a couple more occasions where the expressions occur. In chapter 5 and verse 9, the virgins desire to know from the bride more details about the special qualities of her beloved. But isn't this really depicting for us the way in which in our interchange of discussion, new people, young people coming into the truth and asking for more information about what we should be doing to be part of this bride? Verse 9 says of chapter 5, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And we do know, don't we, what it is there about him. There is nothing out in the world there that can compare with that wonderful hope which we have when the bridegroom shall come and take the bride to himself. We'll just go quickly over the remaining ones because our time is fast running away. But the remaining passages would be in chapter 6 and verse 13, they desire to... chapter 6, verse 1, I missed. In chapter 6 and verse 1, they are keen to know more about his activities, where he has gone and how they might find him. In chapter 6 and verse 13, they desire to see the bride and groom in wedding procession, coming with singing to Zion. In chapter 7 and verses 1 to 5, they extol the beauty of this bride as they minutely examine her from her feet up to her head. And then finally in chapter 8 and verse 5, we have the final picture in which they see the bride and the groom coming up in procession from the wilderness. Well, brethren and sisters, I want to leave the Song of Solomon there, and in the last few minutes we've got, I want to go to the New Testament and try to transmit this into plain, simple language that we can all understand. And what better than the words of Matthew 24? We go over to Matthew chapter 24, which is part of the so-called Olivet Prophecy. Perhaps we don't always realise that the Olivet Prophecy is actually Matthew 24 and 25. That Matthew chapter 24 verses 1 to 41 really speak about the signs of the coming of the Lord. Some of those signs apply to AD 70. Some of them have an application to today as well. But from verse 42 of Matthew 24 through to the end of chapter 25, we have the real message that the Lord wanted to convey, the exhortation. And here it comes in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now this watchfulness is not so much a watchfulness of the signs of the times, it's a watchfulness within. So much so that in verse 45 we read, who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler or appointed within the household to give meat in due season? We probably have already noted that he answers that question in chapter 25 by saying that who then is a wise servant? Well, he speaks the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13. And who is a faithful servant? He speaks the parable of the talents. Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many. But we don't need to go there at this moment. The question, who is then the faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has appointed in the household? And I dare say some of you have got a note in your margin that that word household there is a unique word. The Greek word therapia, from which we get the English word therapists. Only occurs four times in the New Testament, twice as household and twice as healing. Revelation 22, the leaves of the trees of life are for the healing of the nations. So, Paul in Corinthians could talk about the ecclesia as the body of Christ. Solomon in the Song of Solomon could speak about it as the bride. But both of those writers spoke about the individual's responsibility as a member of the body or as the virgins preparing the bride. Here he says, you are part of a body of therapists. And the role of these therapists is to endeavour to ensure that every member of that community is in the best state of spiritual health that is possible by giving meat in due season. That's what it says in the latter part of verse 45, doesn't it? Who then is a faithful and wise servant that is giving meat in due season? So if we can bring all of these ideas together, brethren and sisters, it comes back to where we started. We're not in the truth. We're not members of our ecclesia. We're not here at this Bible school as individuals. We are, in a physical sense, here in that capacity. But the fact of the matter is that if we ever, ever, ever lose sight of the fact that we can't get into the kingdom as individuals, there is no place for virgins in a marriage ceremony unless the bride is there. And as a body of therapists, the best form of medication is preventative medicine. Not waiting till you see somebody sick and then go and get an antibiotic and try and fix them up, and then they spend as much time getting over the antibiotic as the illness. Maybe it's necessary in crisis situations and could also apply to ecclesial life. But preventative medicine is the best way, giving meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Might we then, brethren and sisters, in the day when the Lord returns, be found to be really part of that body? In the words of Paul, that we will partake of the emblems, we will discern the needs of the body. As the virgin attendants of the Song of Solomon, we will endeavour to make that bride as beautiful as possible. And in real practical terms, it will be our intent and desire to minister good spiritual food in due season, and when the Lord cometh, he will find every one of us so doing.